Like all good studies of Ephesians chapter 4, I would ask you at this time to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. Well, of course, where else? After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeareth unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he had spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. You ever, Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Ever had an experience like this? Well, not quite like this, but a mountaintop experience where you really felt like you'd made a connection with the divine and God has actually spoke to your heart. What happens then? Well, let's skip down. Verse 14, when they were come to the multitude down from the mountain, right? Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain. Verse 14, they came to the multitude where they came a certain man kneeling down him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. So we can go and read the rest of the story, but you're aware of it. So they have this mountaintop experience. They come down, what, to a demon-possessed world and skeptical dad, a desperate situation. And I feel like that's what we are in here as we get into Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in like some of the high ground of the New Testament. Think of what I'm saying here. The entire New Testament, some of the high ground. And now we're, okay, Paul says, because we talked about this before, first three chapters, doctrine, beautiful, wonderful, ecstatic, incredible doctrine. And now, live it out. Oh, man. And if I'm not very careful, because I was thinking as I was preparing, boy, I could really beat up some people. But I would be beating up me. Remember, the first part of the book, it's all about grace. This is who you are by the grace of God. Now I want you to live it out by the grace of God. Okay? And when you mess up, the operative word is grace. When you mess up, not if. Because I live right here too. And I, you know, do unto others as they would have you do unto them. I don't want to beat up anybody. I'm just not that type of pastor. And I sure don't like getting beaten up. So we'll go easy, but don't get dismayed like, this is overwhelming, I want you to do this. Like, because you know, in the many times in the New Testament, God, the Son of God says to us, hey, listen, I want you to live in this way. I want you to, like, love your enemies. You want me to what? Oh, yeah, bless those who abuse you. Do good to them and bless them. Yeah, as a matter of fact, the height of it all, I want you to be perfect, like my Father in heaven is perfect. And this, and you're so overwhelmed, like, how do I do that? And this could be that. Like, and there are pastors who love to beat up congregations. I don't know why. And there are congregations love to get beat up. You know, they come out of church bloody and bruised. Oh, that was a wonderful service. I don't think so, but that, like I say, there's people who live there. Don't ask me, okay, because I don't know. But this could be that if I'm not very careful. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or beg you, like chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, right? I beseech you by the mercy of God, you present yourself a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. It's only a reasonable service, right? And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It goes on that you know the passage. Same thing. He's saying, I beseech you, I beg you. Okay, same thing here. I beg you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, therefore starts off, we have a rule. When we see therefore, what is it therefore? Well, therefore is because of the first three chapters of the book. Now, I'm going to go ahead and sum up the first three chapters of the book in a couple of minutes. So I can, the chances of getting into trouble here are myriad, but I'm fools rush in, right? Not because summing this up is a, I don't want to just read it because then it's just reading it. But I just want to remind us of what, why he's saying the therefore. Because of chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Verse 6, he's made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption. Is this kind of overwhelming? It is to me to just read it. I'm not even commenting. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, that's a big one for me. You remember they let down the paralytic through the ceiling tiles there? They let him down with Jesus Christ. And, you know, his friends are like, you know, we got to get this guy to Jesus because that's what friends do. And Jesus, son, your sins are forgiven you. And I'm sure the guys are up on the roof saying, forget his sins, his legs. Hello, what? He can't get off the mat. But I'm sure that man said, my sins have forgiven me? Thank you. I'm sure in my own mind that because he probably always associated his inability to walk with not just God's getting me because of my sin. And if Jesus never said, get up, rise, and walk, I think he would have had a good day that day. Listen, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 11, and we have an obtained an inheritance. Verse 14, the end of verse 13, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of this inheritance. He's the, if you'll have it, the engagement ring, the earnest money, the first payment of much more to come. Verse 23, the end of verse 22, he's put us in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 2 says, he's delivered us from the spirit of the power of the air. Verse 6 says he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, it's rather extended, that in that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So what does that mean? Well, it means we had no hope and we were without God in the world. Pretty bad situation. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through him, verse 18 says, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Think of the things that I'm actually saying here with Scripture. And I'm not even really commenting. I'm just reading, right? Now, therefore, you're not strangers. You're not foreigners. You're not foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Verse 22 says, we're built together for a habitation of God. Now, let's skip a little bit. Chapter 3 says, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And it ends with, now, to him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the churches, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now you understand a little bit of the therefore. And I just skipped a whole bunch of stuff that he's blessed us with. And I'm just trying to hit some of what I perceive as the highlights. I, therefore. Now, because of this, now we told you, it separates into two parts, this book. The first three, doctrine. The last three answers the so what question. So what? This what? Walk it out. Live it. Do it. You are this person. Now be this person. Or let your walk match your talk. You're absolutely, positively can tread on snakes and scorpions. You've got power over the enemy. Why would we live like we don't? Just for one example. Okay, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. You say, well, he's in Roman jail. Why don't he just, if he's overcoming Satan and his adversaries, and why is he in Roman jail? Because he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now, I was just thinking before service, like, we ought to pray health on this place or something, because, you know, people have been sick and ill, and even me and others, and why don't we just have a service and pray health and just declare our health? Because, you know, Satan's trying. Now, I'm not a health and wealth prosperity guy. I believe that God generally wants to bless us. I mean, I've said that time and time again. And sometimes it's his good pleasure to set us aside on a bed of affliction for a season that we might look to him, that we might, you know, we're told several times in Scripture, you know, we have these fiery trials that we're supposed to endure, that's supposed to, you know, create in us patience and things like that. My life works better when I have adversaries and when I have situations where I have to call out to God. God is near to me in blessing, I just don't perceive it as much. And when I have problems, I reach out to him more. But I'm not the only one like that, am I? I mean, aren't you like, oh, this is going sideways, this could go so bad, you know? And by the way, when your life's going sideways, you don't have to go with it. But a lot of times things happen to it in such a way that we kind of get dragged along and, Lord, help me and stuff. And so what happens? He does, and we draw close to him and we seek him. And those are good. So, me and Suze, we'll talk about this from time to time. We look back at our life at some of the darkest times where we just didn't see light at the end of the tunnel as a couple, not in our marriage. I'm giving you like, you know, an idea, like we were like right on the edge of divorce. Never were, okay? But there were situations that we were going through that were incredibly overwhelming, and they were really, really fruitful spiritual times. I don't want to go back there to that, and I can give you an example and stuff like this, but it's, you know, personal stuff. But God answered prayer in a very large and very incredible way. So Paul's in dungeon with a, you know, strapped to a Roman guy, handcuffed probably, and he's saying, you know what? I want you to walk in such and such way. He's seated in the heavenlies in a prison in Rome. Only Christianity knows things like this, right? I want you to walk in a way that's worthy of the vocation where you are called. Now, worthy here means weighs the same. Think of a scale here, right? And think of all the things I just said, and the scale goes like this. Now, what's going to balance that scale? Because that's what it's calling us to do. We're going to walk worthy. We're going to balance out scales. That's kind of what the metaphor is. And a simile, metaphor, analogy, I don't know. I want you to walk, and your walk will equal what God has given you. And that's what he's saying. And I want you to walk according to that. Now you're feeling overwhelmed. Now you're feeling like, because, you know, I don't really... We were talking about a couple weeks ago the life of David. What is holiness? Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and see. You know, we looked at the life of David, and we have been on Wednesday nights. And by the way, Wednesday night we'll be doing that again. He's far from being a flawless man. But he wanted to, and so your vocation, you're walking out, you're living the life, is the wanting to, the willingness to accept, correction from the Lord, rebuke, and changing your life. When you find yourself at odds with God wants, listen, you still got a wicked, perverse heart. You're still, the default button's still set on flesh. Lord, I don't want to be that guy. I want to be a guy who, seeks you with all my heart. I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want to be a woman after God's own heart. I want to be the person you want me to be. I want to serve other people. I want to love, like, unrestrictedly. I want these things in my life. And he said, that's exactly where I want you. Are you going to make a misstep? Of course you are. Of course you are. I just won't break your little heart, but I got to tell you the truth of the matter. Of course you're going to mess up. So, he's not done with you, and neither are we. And we're going to talk about what happens in that situation because he's got words for us here. But yeah, I want you to walk that out. I want you to live all these things I've granted you. Now live it out. Okay? Don't walk around like someone who's totally defeated all the time. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my representative to the... And I want you to walk in a way that... Now, you're saying, Adam, that's impossible. Well, one, it's possible through the Holy Spirit. Two, it's kind of hard, right, to always be that person all the time. But God's not going to water down what he's calling us to do because of our flesh, right? Do the best you can, honey, is what he's saying, right? No. No. That's what the world thinks. Well, I'm the best me I can be, and it's enough, and we're, no, no. That's not what, you know what I mean? He understands our frame, he understands that we're dust, and he's still calling us to a place of perfection that we can, theologically, at least conceptually, get there. When I don't live that way, don't blame God, is what I'm trying to say. Blame me. He's given me all the provision, all things pertaining to life and godliness, right? You want to enumerate all those? I've got it all. The fact that I don't exhibit it all the time, that's on me, okay? And he still loves me, and he still will use me. So I'm not trying to guilt up on you. I'm not trying to, you better walk worthy of the... No. No, just live your life in the sense of, you have the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. Now he's going to tell us how to do it. He's going to give us the keys. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. With all lowliness, okay? First thing we need, step one, humility. Oh! I hate when I start with that. Humility is very hard for me. Say, Adam, I don't see why. You should be very humble. Hello? Right? I know. If I be arrogant, and sometimes, really, this, like, really, for a few years now, it's been kind of like on the top of my to-do list, like something that I'm really, really conscientiously concentrating on. It really is. I don't come by it naturally. I don't think any of us do. And false humility, by the way, that's like pride in a different direction. It's like we talk about like spiritual gifts, and someone says, "Well, I don't have any." No, that's wrong. It's theologically wrong. And I don't know if that's humble when you're saying Scripture is subservient to my experience. You know what I mean? It seems like pride in a different direction. So we're talking about real, true humility, and we know how to humble ourselves. Just think about yourself as you truly are. When I think it all the way through, kind of humble comes to the front and pride goes away. Hey, I'm a sinner saved by grace like everybody else. Yeah, but you're a pastor of a Calvary Chapel Church. Yeah, just God can do a lot with a little. I think of that like Balaam's donkey. talking to the prophet. You know what I mean? You can get full of yourself if you let yourself get that way. I think we all can when God starts using us, but don't. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We know how to humble ourselves. I mean, if we think it through, we do. With all lowliness and meekness. Now, meekness, it's power under control. It's power that doesn't need to act powerfully. People think of meekness as weakness, but remember, Jesus said that he was meek and lowly in heart. Now, was Jesus weak? No, hardly. No. The manliest man who ever lived. How do you know he's the manliest man who ever lived? Because he was without sin. Sin will make you ungodly. Oh, he's the manliest man who ever was. We're all girly men in comparison, guys. And I know I'm in a room full of manly men. I get that. I don't think of any, you know, guys here as like a little on the, I don't want to say anything too pejorative, in super trouble. But I don't think of the guys who go to church here like that. I think of like, I go to church with manly men. I really do. And compared to Jesus Christ, we're all girly men. I'm just saying. And he was meek and lowly in heart. You think he was meek, not when he was cleaning out the temple. Well, that's what I'm saying. He had power. He had authority. But he had such power and such authority, it was under control, that little kids would come run up to him. And you know how it is with little kids. Now, when me and Sue's little kids flock to her, and they sense a kindred spirit there. She's never been childish. Maybe she was when she's a child, but she's always been childlike, and kids find her very approachable. Me, I don't know if I'm big, I'm loud, but kids don't come running up to me all the time. Sometimes I can, you know, have my way with a kid and, like, you know, reaching out to them and talking with them, but usually not. But some of us have that. Jesus had that, right? The kids would come running up to him, and, and parents would bring their kids, and you hand your baby off to Jesus, and the little baby's pulling on his beard and stuff. They instantly crying because they don't in mom's hands anymore. I can't picture it. And the creator of the universe hands, and he's those gentle hands, those just meek, strong. He created the universe strong, but power under control. You have power, you have authority, but it can lead to a spiritual arrogance. Hey, I'm going to heaven when I die because I'm one of God's. He saved me. He loves me. Oh, you're not? You know what I mean? I hope people would never, ever feel that way around us. If they do, that's on us. That's not on them. We are definitely projecting something that should not be projected. Because if we got humility down, meekness will follow. If we have pride down, boy, that not only is that holds God at arm's length, it holds other people at arm's length. So we need lowliness and meekness with long suffering. You'll have patience if you have a newer version there. But I like long suffering. Being able to bear up on this stuff for a long time. And many times in the New Testament, it's called, we'll call on to have long suffering. By the way, these are three fruits of the Spirit, in according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, unless I'm missing my guess. And then we're forbearing one another in love. By the way, love is the chief thing. That's the list that starts out the list in Galatians chapter 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love, and we define this over and over and over. Should we define it again? Briefly, love is our good attitude, a giving to another when we don't expect anything in return. I think this is uniquely Christian. Oh, I know everyone loves, and you loved before you were Christian. Let's think about stuff. Think about this uniquely Christian. Christians started orphanages. There wasn't orphanages before Jesus' day. What are you doing? I'm giving to someone who has nothing. We're building a building. We're hiring staff. We got food going in. We got clothing. What are they going to give us? What does an orphan give to you? Nothing. And by the way, you have adopted or had, you know, foster kids. God bless you. God bless you. What are they giving? It's all about you giving. It's love. It's purely what Christian love looks like. Now, I know others have done that, and I'm not criticizing, but I think that's kind of uniquely, we're the ones who love even our enemies, right? People who hate us, we love. People who run us down and lie about us and say all manner of evil against us falsely for his name's sake, we love. And we actively pray and try to bless them. This is what we're called on to do. This is all these things have been given to you. Now I want you to walk this out. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a tough one. We are unified. This is what the church looks like, according to God. Okay? Everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, from Pentecost to the rapture. Those are parentheses. The birth of the church, the end of the church. I wouldn't say the death of the church because we're never going to die, but the end of the church proper. There will be people saved after the rapture, I hope. Oh, I hope. I can give you illustrations and talk about certain ones, but you have the same concerns, I know. So there are people saved after the rapture. A great multitude comes out of the great tribulation, but they're not going to be part of the church. There are people who are born in the kingdom age who can be born again, who can be saved, who can be part of God's family. Are they part of the church? No. Are the people before Pentecost part of the church? No. No. So that's the church. That's the body of Christ. Now, there is a unity. There's only one body, and we'll see that in the first phrase of the next verse. There's one body. Now, how do you unify that? Well, partially, some of them have gone on. Some of them have very different ideas than us. I think this is kind of a good thing to read here. I've said this before, but I want to remind us. It'll take me just a second. I got it. 4% of adults have a biblical worldview. 9% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. How am I going to have fellowship with somebody who's, you know, I say fellowship, it's two fellows in the same ship, right? Counting women, I mean, I say fellow, you know, that fellowship. Two people who have the same, we're going in the same direction. Hey, why don't we walk together? Okay, unity. That's a wonderful thing. But how am I going to walk with somebody who doesn't believe the things that I believe? Muslims, yeah, we all have one Father God. Come on, let's go. Well, we're not in the same ship. And we're not called on to have fellowship with people who aren't of like precious faith. Camaraderie, friendship, yeah, sure. That's a good thing. To extend love to people outside the body, yeah, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the body of Christ, okay? We're talking about the people who name the name of Jesus Christ, and we want unity there. But 9% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. Now, there are some things that you could have a different idea of eschatology. Post-millennial, you're a mid-trib rapture person. You don't see the kingdom at all. You see that we're living in the kingdom now, that Christ rules in our hearts today. We can have different ideas. And I think we could have spirited, iron sharpens iron discussions about that, that aren't hateful or bad or evil or anything like that. I ain't going to make the joke even like, oh, you can, you know, believe in, you know, mid-trib rapture. If you want to be wrong. I'm not even saying that. okay? Because that's where somebody would make that, you know, you have right to be wrong, you know, if you disagree with me. No. My point here is, like, there are some things that we could have where men, integrous men and women, have difference. I love Scripture. I love the Word of God, and I don't see it that way. And we still have unity. Now, there's a place we can go where there's no basis for unity. I really don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you say. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem, okay? We do. There's no basis for fellowship. And then you say, well, let's get together and have a big prayer meeting and let... Yeah, I love unity too. I mean, I really, really do. And by the way, it's been tried. So back in the 60s, especially during the Jesus movement, you know, that went past the borders of any one church, any one denomination. There was a spiritual movement inside the Catholic Church, inside the Protestant Church, as however you want to say that. So they'd get together because they see the Spirit moving over, they get together and, you know, they'd have a charismatic meeting and they'd be praying in tongues and one would interpret. Oh, they were just saying the Hail Mary. A little hard to have unity in a situation like that. So we can be so flexible and so plastic and so, you know, our love is a mile wide and it's about a zillionth of an inch deep, so that it's just such a rubbery kind of gelatinous substance that it covers everybody in every situation everywhere. It's not real. So I am all about unity. I really, 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 really am all about you. I really am. And I always said, like, well, anyone can go to church here. Oh, you want me to go to your church? And fine, love to visit. Oh, you have this, you don't. And I give you, like, the divinity of Christ. Or you have an idea of the Bible. Well, it contains the Word of God. Or it's just a book of myths and fables that help us to understand God better and help us to be better as a people. What? So don't ask me to have fellowship with people who aren't in the same ship. I don't know how else to say it. Again, this is what constitutes a biblical worldview. This is where these are my limits, okay? Absolute moral truths exist. If you're outside of that, well, I don't have any basis for fellowship. I don't know what else to say. And by the way, I'm not asking a lot of absolute moral truth exists, that such truth is defined by the Bible. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. God is the creator of the universe and still rules it today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. A Christian has a responsibility to share their faith with others, and the Bible is accurate in all its teachings. Any pushback there? If you have, I wonder if you're really of the family of faith. Okay? Well, I don't know that real absolute moral truth exists. Yeah, that's a problem. Okay? That's a real issue. Again, according to this poll, 9% of born-again, and it's not 9% of born-again Christians. It's 9% of people who claim they're born-again Christians. Because if you don't believe Jesus lived a sinless life, I don't believe you're born again. And it's not me saying, projecting on you. You're saying, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus. You're not a follower of the guy you don't say you don't believe in. Et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not, like, looking for somebody who, you know, you have to dress like us, talk like us. We have some quirky things in Calvary Church. I know that. I'm not. Listen, unless you wear casual clothes to church, if you wear, like, a coat and tie, you're a heretic and we hate you. And I'm not. We're quirky. I understand we are in some ways. And that's fine. And I'm not talking about dumb stuff. I'm talking about real stuff. Now, having said that, I want to be part of that unity. We are. God looks at us as like one group. And inside that group, and by the way, if you've been, like, I went to that Promise Keepers event in Washington, they had the first one. It was like probably a couple million people there. It was incredible. And there were people with like precious faith as me who lived it out in ways that were like, that's different. And that's fine. And that's absolutely fine. That's not what I'm talking about. But how do we practically have unity? How do we, in a very practical way, because people see people who don't live their Christianity out, that it's just I'm a Lutheran. Well, what does that mean? It means when I was a little baby, my parents were Lutheran, and they took me to a Lutheran church growing up, and when I was a baby, they baptized me. I think Lutherans do that. Methodists sure do. They poured a little water on my head, called me a Lutheran or a Methodist, and here I am. I'm a Methodist. What does it mean to you? It means when I go to church on Christmas and Easter, I usually try to find a Methodist church. And people see that, and they see someone who's trying to live the life, and it's in their mind there's a big disparity. And how do you have something in common with somebody who doesn't take their life in Christ seriously? It sounds like you're preaching against unity. No, I'm really preaching for it. Like, I see us as a unified body. There's nobody at war with anybody else in here. There have been. There has been. No, there has been. They're gone. partially because, when I keep calling for love and stuff like that, the Spirit of God will work on their heart and get rid of them. Or they just take themselves out of the... We haven't kicked out many. I mean, in a real, like, you're not welcome here anyway, anymore kind of way. But it does happen. But usually people filter themselves out and stuff like that. But I don't see that as a big problem today. I mean, I hear this one's hanging at this one's house, this one's having dinner with this one, and these two are going out over here. It just makes my heart so happy. I mean, it really, really does. And I think we have a unity in the spirit, in the bond of peace here among us and among other Calvary chapels. And don't look for the thing that is different. Always try to concentrate on the things that unite us. That doesn't mean if you don't believe in the millennial kingdom that I'm going to stretch my theology to the point where I don't believe in it anymore either. That's silly. And you know, there are people inside even the body of Christ who want to be telling me, hey, what about this and what about this? And someone will be saying the exact opposite thing. I'm thinking like, I can't. Well, if it's a matter of just preference and stuff like that, it's just a matter of preference. But if it's a matter of doctrine, I'm sorry, I got a guidebook already, you know what I mean? And if you look at, and seriously, Adam, I love you, I love the church. I'm an amillennialist. You probably should go to church somewhere else. I'm not changing, okay? By the way, what's an amillennialist? I just want to say, it means somebody who doesn't believe that there's a kingdom coming here on earth, that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. They no millennium, no 1,000-year reign. What they're saying is that Jesus Christ rules and reigns in our hearts now, and there's not a special time where he's going to physically reign on Mount Zion. Talk to them. I don't know. But I'm not changing. You see what I'm saying? So there's unity, but I don't think what he's saying here is unity should take a front seat over our doctrine or over our... You're talking about pre and post and mid-trib and stuff like that. Have you ever heard anyone say they were a pan-millennialist or a pan-tribulationalist? I'll all just pan out in the end. If I hear one more pastor say I'm going to throw up in my mouth, that is most disgusting. Take a stand, for goodness sake. But you know why I'm saying that? Because it's someone who's trying to have it all the different ways and trying to, and they're just so squishy in their doctrine that they're trying, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. Say what you mean what you say. Be a stand-up guy. And by the way, if you're wrong, and I've found myself wrong in situations before, it's called growth. And by the way, it's always been towards a more literal interpretation. Just saying, okay? There's one endeavoring. We're working at this. We're working it out. We're trying to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We want to be unified. And I think this is what this is talking about, and as I just went through a long discussion, not about doctrine, but about actual unity. I want to demonstrate something. I want to show something. I don't want to have like, I don't say it right. You come to church and you're with the people you're with, and if it's a big church, you kind of flock. You don't know everybody, so you kind of gravitate to the same people. Birds of a feather flock together. It's an age thing, or it's a family thing, because there's my cousins over here and my sister's and her kids and her wife, his wife, I mean, and her husband, I mean. Yeah, I'll get it. My political correctness was slipping out there. So you kind of gravitate towards the people you gravitate towards, and that's fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But I'm just saying, endeavoring to keep that. And then there's, this one here, he said that mean thing to me at the time, so I'm going to avoid him, and I'm not going to talk to him anymore, and maybe he'll go away and find another church. And no, that's exactly the opposite of what I think is calling us to do here. Endeavoring to keep, look like, we're one body. Because I don't know how you are with your own family. We got a family function after church today, and we're going to be, with my brothers and sisters and stuff, and have family time. Hey, do you like that? I kind of like that. And we'll catch up, and we'll spend some time together. They're clever, and they're funny, and they're usually pleasant to be around. And the food will be... I was telling Susan, I said, let's go over there and say, yeah, no, we're not very hungry. We stopped at McDonald's on the way, and we could. And she laughed, and I'm glad she knows that's funny, because I say that, and they'll just think I'm an idiot and just being funny and stuff. Because the food will be out, because they all cook and they're all show offs. Well, Sue's too, but most of my brothers are like chefs and. I got a brother that does that profession, but everyone's capable in the kitchen, so there'll be so much food. It'd be a good time. We'll have some laughs and stuff like that. So that's a good thing. But that's this endeavoring to keep the spirit. So if you have a brother or sister and you're at odds with because you had a fight, we just leave it at that, and we'll just go to the grave fighting. Do you do that? I mean, I'm guessing you don't. Well, think of that in the body of Christ. There's somebody we had a... He said something to me, and I got upset with him, and I said something unkind, and just leave it. It'll heal. Time heals all wounds, right? No. It'll fester, and then it'll get worse, and then it'll become a little pus pocket, and it'll just... No, you seek the one who you had the falling out with, and you try to make it right. Yeah, I was being a total moron, and I'm sorry. I don't know, I was having a bad hair day. Please forgive me. And people are generally gracious, and they'll forgive you, and we'll move on with life. We're endeavoring to keep, and I think that's what we're talking about here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're calling the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Any questions? Good, we'll end there. No, well, let's go over it a little bit, Adam. There's one body, there's only one. Now, the problem is you and I can't say who's in and who's out. And I don't even want that authority or power. And I hope it's more elastic than I think, because of people who have gone on before me. Anyone who believes in Jesus is, but what does that actually mean? Well, I hope it's less stringent than I think it means. I don't think that's correct, by the way. But I hope against that Jesus knows people's hearts, and there's only one body. Who's in, who's out, I can't say. There's one Spirit. Nobody's arguing that. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. What hope is that? What's the blessed hope? It's the hope that we have of eternity. It's all the hope, faith, hope, and love. That hope there. It's seen, by the way, with faith and love in a lot of places in Scripture, not just famously in 1 Corinthians 13. One body, one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling. One Lord, nobody's arguing that. One faith, that's the same as one body. It's one Christ that we believe in, right? There's one body, it's the body of Christ. There's one spirit, he's the spirit of Jesus Christ. We are called in one hope of your calling. What's that? It's the calling of Jesus Christ, the calling back in chapter 1 that happened before the foundation of the world. There's one Lord. Who's that? It's Jesus Christ. There's one faith. What's that? It's the faith in Jesus Christ. There's one baptism. What's that? It's the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, when we start talking about baptism, I'm just saying, no pushback, no pushback. There's one baptism. I'm just saying, wait a second. Let's stop here. Back up the train. Let's discuss this. It depends what we're talking about, because I heard, I read some theology this week, and I heard several people talk about this, and some people talk about this one baptism, and they talked about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but I don't think that's what it's talking about here. Is it talking about water baptism? Well, then now we have another problem, because even among people of good conscience who love the Lord, there's not one baptism. There's people who baptize infants, and I would say, well, no, they don't, because that's child abuse. You don't immerse an infant. That would be, they'd take the baby away. Child Protective Services would. And you say, well, I got baptized an infant. You got water poured on your head. But that, some people say, is the way to do it, because that offers you a protection, and it's your parents' faith that's on you. That, and I see what they're saying. I don't agree with it. I don't see it scripturally, but I mean, it's a thing, and it's a tradition. Like it happened to me when I was, they poured water on me. I was probably in some unspeakably evil gown or something, you know what I mean? And they said some Latin words over me, and now I'm a Christian, apparently. Although I never lived it or believed it for that matter. But they thought that I did and stuff and whatever. And now, even as an adult, are you baptized fully immersed? Because we just had a brother-in-law who's recently baptized, and I have an idea he wasn't immersed. They poured water on him. Because the type of church that he goes to, they pour water on you type of church. Was he baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? Or is it a Jesus-only baptism? Uh-oh, now we got other stuff, that we're filtering in. I don't think it's any of those things. The one baptism he's talking about is where the Holy Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ as a believer. One baptism. He immerses you into the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or a closeness or a filling of the Spirit. When you're saved, you're praying that your sins are forgiven. You're not praying for like the fullness of the Spirit to enter into your life. You're just not. You're just like, okay, God, save me from my sins. And he does. And the Spirit of God baptizes you into the family of God. And I think that's what's being talked about here. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Or you were baptized into the body of Christ, if you'll let me use that. But I think that's what Paul's talking about. That Holy Spirit of the Spirit of promise, he's the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest money, the down payment, right? Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So he baptizes us into the family. And I think that's what it's talking about, that one baptism. Okay? And then, of course, I don't think anyone's pushing back now. But if it's talking about water baptism, I think then we have pushback. If it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit, some people don't even believe in that. Some people believe, I got it all when I got saved. When I was baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Okay. See, there's a little bit of, even people of good conscience would have different, but when I say baptized in the body of Christ by one Spirit, nobody's really pushing back on that, and I think there's only one of them. And there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So it is One body is the body of Christ, one spirit, the spirit of Christ, one hope of your calling, a calling in Christ, one Lord, who is Jesus Christ, one faith, faith in Christ, one baptism, baptized into the body of Christ, one God and Father of all. He's the God and Father of all, Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. It always is, always has been. You hear me? Sometimes like a broken record. On purpose. On purpose. It's all about Jesus. Okay. So we end there. I got as much as I wanted to. I'm kind of happy about that because I was kind of doubting I might. Let's stand. Let's receive the benediction. Hey, look, there's something for us now. All these things are true of us. Live it out. Live it out. I'm not saying that in a condemning kind of long finger pointed down your throat kind of way. I'm saying that in a gracious, this is what God has called us to do and has given the ability for us to do it.